All right, I'm very glad to be speaking to you on this topic of justification. There are few theological topics that are more complicated than justification, few topics that are more controversial or that stir more passion among Christians than justification. Justification has been the storm center of controversy in the church for about 500 years now, and nothing suggests that that's going to change anytime soon. If anything, the issues are more complex today than they were back in the 16th century when Martin Luther spearheaded the Reformation by articulating a doctrine of justification by faith alone. Back in the 16th century, you could have said, you know, this is a pretty simple debate. There are just two sides here. There is the Protestant side and the Roman Catholic side. But now, 500 years later, you have a much more multifaceted situation. You have multiple viewpoints on either side. You have Protestants not all agreeing with each other about justification. You have Roman Catholics not all agreeing with each other about justification. There are new movements like the so-called New Perspective on Paul that have added nuance and new layers of complexity to the discussion. You have Roman Catholics who have varying understandings of their own documents, like the Council of Trent, some saying that the anathemas from the Council of Trent no longer apply to Protestants, others saying they do, some interpreting the canons of Trent on justification in a much more evangelical way, others in a more what I would call legalistic way. So it's a very complicated discussion. And obviously, in the short time that we have today, I can't cover everything that needs to be said. So my goals here are actually pretty modest. Basically, what I want to do is sketch out for you the Protestant-Roman Catholic divide on this issue and lay out, at least as I see it in the 16th century, what the basic concerns were animating each side. And then, Lord willing, I hope to point a way forward by going back to the scriptures and looking more holistically at what the Bible has to say about justification. So we want to look at the concerns on the Protestant side, on the Roman Catholic side, in the 16th century discussion, and then sketch out basically a biblical theological understanding of justification that hopefully will integrate the valid and legitimate concerns on both the Protestant and Roman Catholic sides of the debate. And I hope to articulate a doctrine of justification that is fully Trinitarian, and that is rooted in what you could call the redemptive historical architecture of Scripture. So more about that as we go. Now, again, because this is such a complicated issue, I cannot help but vastly oversimplify, and I hope that that won't insult anybody. I know that sometimes when you oversimplify complex theological matters, it can actually do more harm than good, but there's no other way to deal with this. I have written on this topic a lot, and so if you want to look in more detail at what I had to say, I would point you to my published writings. There's a lot of stuff on the internet, but I would especially point you to the things that have been published in book format, because they're usually a little more polished and they have the footnotes that you can chase down and that kind of thing. And hopefully if there's confusion, we'll have an opportunity for follow-up and we can work some of those things out. So what was the driving concern of the 16th century Reformation, at least with regard to justification? It's important to take note of the fact that the Reformation was not just about the doctrine of justification, but certainly that was at the center of the controversy, along with a few other core issues. Well, if you know the story of Martin Luther, anything about his biography, you know that the driving question for Luther was, how can a sinner be accepted by a holy God? Luther's soul was tortured by his sins. He needed relief. He needed assurance. He needed to know that he was forgiven. He needed to know he had God's Spirit. He needed to know that God had accepted him. Because he knew no matter how hard he worked, he knew he could not earn God's favor. He knew no matter how hard he worked, he could not satisfy God's justice. Medieval formulas that were in play at the time, like God will not deny grace to the one who does all he can, were of no use for Luther. He knew that a gospel that has been reduced to God helps those who help themselves is really no gospel at all. And so Luther was looking for peace, peace with God. He found that peace in a new understanding of the gospel as presented in the book of Romans. As he was meditating on the book of Romans, he came to this new insight. He realized that God's righteousness is not just his holiness. It's not just the standard he will use to judge us at the last day. But God's righteousness is actually good news. God's righteousness is a gift he gives to believers in Christ. That in Christ, God actually bestows a righteous status on us. And so Luther articulated a doctrine of justification by faith alone, a workless justification, a justification apart from works, a justification that is by faith in Christ, that when we put our faith in Christ, God declares us righteous. And for Luther, this meant that the Christian life is something of a paradox. We are simultaneously justified and sinful. We are simultaneously justified and sinful. And so Luther would point to passages like Romans chapter 4, where God is actually described as the God who justifies the wicked. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Luther was not completely novel. There were forerunners, there were precedents, there were precursors to his teaching on the doctrine of justification, not only in his own life, with mentors like Staupitz that were basically on this track of moving towards an understanding of God's gracious and free justification in Christ. But also, even in the medieval period, there were some precursors. You have to understand, in the medieval period, there were a number of different doctrines of justification. The church had not codified a particular understanding of justification, so a lot of different understandings were floating around, some which had a lot in common with what Luther would end up articulating. And, of course, even in the church fathers, you can look at something like Thomas Oden's Justification Reader and see how many of the church fathers said something like this. They understood justification by faith at least to some degree, maybe not with the clarity and depth that Luther came to understand it, but it was there. It wasn't a totally novel discovery by Luther, but he did have this insight that at the time was obviously revolutionary, and at the time obviously tapped into a need, a yearning that was obviously present in a lot of people all across Europe, because had this just been Luther's own personal struggle that nobody else could relate to, there would not have been a Reformation. Luther would have been excommunicated from the church, and that would have been it. But there are a lot of people who are asking the same questions as Luther, a lot of people who are looking for answers the way Luther was. And so when Luther articulated this doctrine of justification by faith, that God freely accepts us at the beginning of the Christian life, and then we begin to live the Christian life having already had our sins forgiven, this is something that really struck a nerve, struck a chord with a lot of people, and that's why the Reformation was as successful as it was. This whole notion that that God accepts us even while we're still sinners and declares us righteous even while we're still sinners, I think you can really say that this was the hinge, this was the crux of the Reformation in many ways. Luther and Calvin both talked about justification by faith alone really as the hinge of the gospel, and really the heart of their message. Luther had this to say about his this formulation that we are simultaneously just and sinful, that we're justified even as sinners. He says, if the Pope will grant unto us that God alone by his mere grace through Christ does justify sinners, we will not only carry him in our hands, but will also kiss his feet. But then Luther goes on to say, he says, but since we cannot obtain this, we in God's will give no place, no, not one hair's breadth, to all the angels in heaven, not to Peter, not to Paul, not to 100 emperors, nor to 1,000 popes, nor to the whole world. Let this be the conclusion, that we will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, and all that we have. But the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. So it's this doctrine of justification by faith, that God justifies sinners, even as sinners, that was really at the heart of the Reformation. That's what Luther was most concerned to proclaim. One impetus to Luther's discovery was actually better scholarship that had not been available before, particularly linguistic scholarship that clarified the meaning of New Testament terms. For example, the term repentance. There had been a lot of confusion. It had been basically understood as doing penance, whereas Luther and the other reformers discovered a quite different meaning in that terminology. The same happened with the language of justification. In Paul's vocabulary, this is obviously a very prominent term, at least in Romans and Galatians, and the reformers came to understand it with a great deal more precision. And that was due to the work of a lot of humanist scholars at the time. You know, the old saying that Luther hatched the egg that Erasmus laid. Well, Erasmus was one of these scholars. That justification word group was mistranslated in the Vulgate. Part of what led to the Reformation was coming to a better understanding of the meaning of the term justification. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But you see here what Luther's overarching concern was. This question, how can God accept a sinner? What about the Roman Catholic side? What was the main driving concern on the Roman Catholic side? The Roman theologians were concerned that Luther's gospel of justification by faith apart from works would lead to lawlessness, that it would lead to antinomianism. Oh, sure, they knew that Luther said things like, the faith that alone justifies is never alone, but is always accompanied by good works. That kind of thing became a standard Protestant formulation. But the Roman theologians did not think that was enough of a safeguard against antinomianism. The Roman theologians wanted to know if justification is really by faith alone. Can a practicing adulterer or a practicing murderer be justified? If God justifies us while we're still sinners, why can't a practicing adulterer or murderer be justified? And they also said, what about the Bible's plain teaching on a final judgment by works? What about this final judgment by works? Isn't that when justification comes at the end of this process of salvation at Judgment Day? Now again, due to a largely inadequate translation of the Greek in the Latin Vulgate, Roman theologians view justification not as a legal forensic declaration as Luther came to see it, but rather as a process of sinners being gradually made righteous. There's this whole process that you enter into. You are gradually, over time, made righteous until finally you are righteous enough to be justified. Now, I'm oversimplifying here, and again, there were varying understandings prior to the Council of Trent in the Roman Church about justification. But think about it this way. If you were to take Luther's question, and you were to ask it to your average medieval theologian, how can God accept a sinner? The answer you would get is, he can't and he doesn't. God doesn't accept us as righteous until we are righteous. God doesn't declare us righteous until we are righteous. And that's even if it takes some time in purgatory to complete that process of becoming righteous. God doesn't declare us righteous until the very end. And of course, on that view, you can see that the kind of assurance that Luther was after is impossible. Assurance of salvation is impossible to come by on that scheme. Rome then and now has tended to use the term justification in a very broad way to cover the whole package, to cover the whole process of salvation. It's basically synonymous with salvation. This whole process of salvation is the process of being justified, of being made righteous. In the Protestant tradition, of course, justification language has been used in a much more precise way to refer specifically to the forgiveness of sins and to this legal aspect of our relationship with God, the forensic aspect of our relationship with God, that we are declared righteous. For Protestants, justification is an essential aspect of our salvation, along with sanctification and regeneration and reconciliation and adoption and other facets of God's work that you could point to. But justification is not to be conflated or confused with the whole of God's work of salvation. It's to be distinguished from these other aspects. So especially justification is to be distinguished from the process of moral renewal and moral transformation, what is often called sanctification. That distinction is crucial in Protestant theology, then and now. Whereas in Roman Catholic theology, justification includes the process of sanctification, and justification comes at the end of that process of sanctification. So there you have a thumbnail sketch of the concerns on either side as they existed in the 16th century and some of the issues that led to the debate. What I want to do now is turn and give you something of a thumbnail sketch of what the Bible says about these issues as I see them. And I want you to understand as I do this, I would not consider my position a compromise position or a mediating position or a splitting the difference position between the Roman Catholic and Protestant sides. I don't see it that way at all. I am an unashamed, unabashed, Reformed theologian in the Protestant tradition. The position I'm going to articulate is not anything new with me. It's deeply rooted in Reformed theology. I think it's basically identical to what the early Reformers taught, even if certain aspects of what I'm going to say about the doctrine of justification have fallen out of the Reformed tradition since the last, well, just over the last few centuries. So I'll talk more about that. We'll explain what I mean by that as we go. But what I really want you to see is this. I think that there is a way to incorporate the concerns that the Roman Catholics had about justification into a fully Protestant, fully Reformed doctrine of justification. So you can take those Roman Catholic concerns, you can integrate them into the doctrine without giving up the very valid and legitimate and needful gains of the Reformation. So that's fuzzy. Hopefully that'll become clear by the time we get to the end of this. So let's begin. First, I don't think there can be any question that the Reformers were right that justification is not a process of being made righteous, but a declaration. There's no question that the justification language that Paul employs is forensic. Justification is a law court term. The opposite of justification is condemnation. And here, this is what's interesting. You know, I know there's an interest here about ecumenical convergence and ways in which Protestants and Roman Catholics can find common ground on issues of this sort. Even Roman Catholic scholars, at least many of them, will grant this point, that the Reformers were right here. Leading Roman Catholic biblical scholars like Joseph Fitzmyer, Raymond Brown, I'm under the impression that even Karl Rahner admitted this, they all would agree that dikaio, which is the Greek term for justification, dikaio and its cognates, are law court terms, and that the Vulgate was mistaken to translate justify as to make righteous rather than to declare righteous. And so there are a lot of Roman Catholic commentaries that actually, if you look at their exegesis of those key passages, say in Romans, they're actually giving Protestant exegesis, or exegesis very similar to what the Protestants have historically done. And so that would be something, I wouldn't say all Roman Catholic theologians have gone along with that shift, but many, many have. And of course, if that was taken seriously, that would mean a wholesale revision of Trent's doctrine of justification. The Tridentine doctrine of justification would have to be reformed in order to accommodate this viewpoint, that justification is a legal declaration, it's a forensic term. Well, the second point here is that justification is by faith. Of course, Paul says that again and again. It's just there plain as day on the page. But I think the crucial question to this discussion is why? Why does faith justify? What's so special about faith? What is it that the virtue of faith can do, or that the act of faith can do, that other virtues, like say love, cannot do? What's so special about faith? Why does faith alone justify? Well, this is, I think, the answer, and this brings us really to the next point. It is by faith that we are united to Christ. The unique function of faith is that it is unitive. Faith is unique in that it unites us to the one in whom we trust. Now, what does that mean? See, our whole salvation is contained in Christ. Our whole salvation, including our justification, is found in the person of Christ, as the one who was crucified for the sins of his people and raised to new life on the third day. So by faith, we are united to Christ. And so by faith, we share in all that belongs to Christ. This is why the Bible sometimes uses the language of being saved by faith. For example, in the Gospels, Paul uses the language of being justified by faith. It's because by faith, we enter into this relationship with Christ. By faith, we are united to Christ. And that's really the key. Union with Christ. If you go and you look at Calvin especially, Calvin develops this much more than Luther, and this is why I'm a Calvinist and not a Lutheran, among other reasons, but Calvin really focuses on union with Christ, that everything is found in Christ, and that includes our justification. We are justified by faith because we are justified in Christ. By faith, we are one with Christ, and so what is true of him is now true of us. By faith, we receive Christ. By faith, we rest in Christ. By faith, we enter into Christ. We believe into Christ. We entrust ourselves to Christ. Paul, it's well known that Paul uses that in Christ language or some variant of that. Again and again, I think it's, I don't even remember how many times, but he uses that language constantly in his epistles. That in Christ language presupposes faith. It's the language of faith. It's what happens when we put our trust in Jesus. We are now in Jesus. We are united to Jesus. And again, our justification is by faith because we are justified in Christ and we get into Christ by faith. I think because the Bible also talks about justification in other ways, as we're going to see, it talks about not only justification by faith, but also justification by deeds. I have sometimes wondered if we could further the debate if we really focused on union with Christ by faith, union with Christ by faith, and then worked out a doctrine of justification inside of that. Because I think that's really the focus, union with Christ, and that we enter into union with Christ by faith. But let's bring this back to justification. We'll have to talk about union with Christ more at another time. But I want to talk about justification here. Romans 8:1 puts it this way. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. See that? No condemnation. That's our justification. How are we justified? It's in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, or really I think you could say a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If that righteousness of God there includes our justification, our right standing with God, how does it happen? It happens in him. It's in Christ that we become the righteousness of God. In Galatians 2:17 and 20, Paul uses the same language of being justified in Christ. This is how Luther describes it. Here he's really focusing on the function of faith uniting us to Christ and what we get in Christ. He says, faith unites the soul to Christ as a bride is united to her husband, so that we hold all things in common with him. Christ comes to possess our vices and sin. We come to possess his righteousness. Luther goes on, he says, Jesus, you are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given to me what is yours. You became what you were not, so that I might become what I was not. And I think that's exactly right. That is exactly the right understanding. In fact, the Finnish scholars, I really don't agree with their overall take on Luther, but this Finnish reading of Luther, Mannerma, and others who are doing... who are part of this school, have really focused on Luther's understanding of faith as unitive, Luther's emphasis on union with Christ. I think, again, it's really Calvin where that really gets developed. Union with Christ really comes into its own with Calvin, but it's there in Luther as well, and Luther had an understanding of faith as unitive, and I think that's really, really crucial. And I think this really addresses one of the key concerns on the Roman side. Rome said the problem with saying that God justifies sinners, remember that formula that Luther used, simul justus et peccator, we're simultaneously justified and sinful, we're declared righteous even as sinners, God justifies the wicked. Rome said the problem with that formula is that it's a legal fiction. God's saying something about us that isn't true. And after all, the Old Testament says that judges must not acquit the guilty. They must not justify the wicked. And here God is justifying the wicked. God is declaring us righteous even though we're still unrighteous. How can that be? It's a legal fiction. But see, it's union with Christ that really keeps it from being a legal fiction. There are some Reformed scholars who have formulated justification by faith as a kind of standalone doctrine that's not sufficiently grounded in union with Christ, and justification does become this sort of fiat, a fiat justification, this bare declaration that God speaks. And I think that is open to the Roman Catholic charge of being a legal fiction. But when justification is properly grounded in Christ, when it's understood in terms of our union with Christ, I don't think the legal fiction charge holds. Christ is righteous. We are united to him, and so we share in his righteous status. We share in his legal standing before his Father. You can think about it this way. Again, this is just Luther's illustration. He uses this again and again, that faith creates this union, this bond between us and Christ, and it's like a marital union between a husband and a wife. Think about it this way. If a destitute woman, a woman who's even deep in poverty, marries a billionaire, as soon as she marries him and his bank accounts now become joint accounts, well, she's a billionaire too. And that's not an economic fiction. That's not a financial fiction. That's a reality. That's a real world reality. He shares his wealth in common with his bride. And so it is with Christ and his people, Christ and his church. Christ's account is a joint account that he shares with all believers. His wealth, his righteousness, among other things, he shares with us. We share in his status as the righteous one. So the Reformer stressed union with Christ by faith and therefore justification by faith. We are incorporated into Christ by faith, and in Christ God imputes us as righteous. He regards us as righteous. He considers us as righteous. He reckons us as righteous. That's the language Paul uses. And this really brings us to our next point. It is the death and resurrection of Christ that serve as the ground of our justification. Our justification is grounded in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Now here I want to distinguish what I'm saying here from what some later Reformed scholastics came to formulate after the Reformation. A bit after the Reformation started, some in the Reformed scholastic movement came to put the emphasis on what they called Christ's active obedience. They distinguished his active obedience from his passive obedience, his active obedience being his law-keeping, his sinless life, his passive obedience being his passion, his suffering on the cross. And what these Reformed scholastics did, by calling attention to Christ's active obedience, they said basically what Christ did by keeping the law is he accumulated sufficient merit and sufficient righteousness that God can then take that and can carry it over to our account and make that ours, and that's how we're justified. God justifies us by transferring that righteousness to us. Now, I've written about this a great deal. I think there are a lot of issues here. One is the meaning of the word imputation, which in Paul, if you actually look at it carefully, go back to the Greek and look at it carefully, say in Romans, but also in other places in his letters, it never carries that meaning of a transfer. It does not refer to a transfer of righteousness. It actually, again, just refers to how God regards us or considers us. It's God's opinion of us. You could say it's how God reckons us in Christ. God imputes us as righteous by faith. That's just another way of saying that God justifies us by faith. And if you look carefully at the language that Paul uses, especially in Romans 3 and 4, you will see that is the case. The God imputing faith as righteousness is just synonymous with God justifying us by faith. It's the same thing. And actually, Michael Burt has a very good discussion of this in several of his writings. I'll go ahead and mention one book. There's a book that just recently came out called Justification, Five Views, that lays out these various views of justification. In fact, it's interesting. There are two Reformed contributions, a traditional Reformed and a progressive Reformed. And then there are some other views, of course, including a Roman Catholic view. And the different authors get to interact with one another and that kind of thing. And of course, I most identify in that book with Michael Burt's contribution, which is labeled as progressive Reformed. I think it's somewhat misleading that Michael Horton's contribution is called the traditional Reformed view, because in many ways, while it's traditional, it's not as deeply rooted in the tradition as actually some of the things that Byrd says, because this whole notion of Christ's act of obedience being imputed to us, and then on that basis God justifying us, that's a later development. That was not the original understanding. There are a lot of issues here. I've written on this extensively. You can look at those writings if you want to pursue this more fully. But let me just say this to kind of cut through all of this and try to make this clear. While I can find passages that ascribe our justification to Christ's death, like Romans 3:24, and I can find passages that ascribe our justification to Christ's resurrection, like Romans 4:25, I cannot find one that ascribes our justification to his perfect law-keeping. And so I think Rome has been right to critique that notion. It's not something that's found in the scriptures. And I don't think it's a helpful way of understanding justification. Now, that being said, Jesus did keep the law perfectly. And indeed, he had to keep the law perfectly in order to qualify as the spotless Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, whose death could take away the sins of the world. He had to be the sinless man in order to be our representative substitute on the cross. But here's the thing. It's the death and resurrection that always serve as the focal point and the grounding of our justification, not his law-keeping per se. Daniel Kirk has also done some very good writing on this. You can look at his, I can't remember the name of his article, and I don't have it with me, but Daniel Kirk has done some very good work on this as well, where he shows that it's the death and the resurrection that are continually pointed to as the basis of our justification. Christ's death forgives our sin. His blood shed washes us whiter than snow. You know, nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Romans 4:25 says that he was raised for our justification. His resurrection was his justification. And by faith, as we enter into union with him, his resurrection becomes our justification as well. Think about it this way. The human law courts, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate, condemned Jesus. They crucified Jesus. They nailed him to the tree. But on the third day, the Father passed his own verdict and justified Jesus, vindicating him. And the shape that verdict took over Jesus was resurrection. Death could not hold him because he was a righteous man. And so in his resurrection, he was justified. He was declared righteous. He died for our sins, paying the penalty we deserved. He's condemned in our place, and then he is justified. And when he is raised up, that is our justification as well. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another passage that I think is relevant to this part of the discussion. It says, the mystery of godliness is great. God was manifested in the flesh. That's a reference to the incarnation. And then it says that he was justified in the Spirit. And virtually all commentators take that being justified in the Spirit as a reference to Jesus' resurrection. He's raised up in the Spirit, and that's his justification, his vindication. That's the reversal of the condemning verdict that was passed against him when he was nailed to the tree. And so this is how it works. We're justified by faith because by faith we are united to Christ, and in Christ we share in his righteousness. We share in his righteous standing as the crucified and risen Lord. We share in the verdict the Father passed over the Son when he raised him up in the power of the Holy Spirit. We share in that status. Now, I've compressed a lot here. Again, I would point you to my own writings and also to those of Michael Byrd. Here's one very brief summary that Byrd gives. He says, Jesus is justified in his resurrection, and by faith we have union with him so that we share in his justification. Through incorporation into Christ by faith, what is his becomes ours, and what is ours becomes his. See, the whole debate between Roman Catholics and Protestants has often been structured in terms of a debate between imputed righteousness, imputation on the one hand, and infused righteousness, infusion on the other hand. And I don't think that's the most helpful way to think about it. I think there's a third alternative that actually goes past both of those, and that is incorporated righteousness. See, a lot of times when the Reformed have used that language of imputation, they're not using it the way Paul does. Again, this goes back to the whole Jesus kept the law to accumulate merit, and then that merit is transferred over to me. That's not Paul's metaphor. That's not Paul's way of understanding justification. Rather, what Paul says is Jesus was condemned in his death, justified in his resurrection, and when we enter into him by faith, we are incorporated into all that he has done for us. And so we share in his death to sin. The penalty's been paid on our behalf, and we share in his right standing that he has as the risen one. Much better understanding, I think. I just think that's much truer to the text, the key texts that are part of that discussion. Now, to this point, I'm sure I sound very Protestant. Now, maybe a nuanced Protestant in a lot of ways, but what I'm saying should sound very familiar to Protestant years. This is basically the classic Reformed doctrine of justification that's been updated, you could say, in a few key points here and there, with more recent biblical theological scholarship. But it's got what I've sketched out for you. It's the basic shape of the Reformed doctrine of justification as it's been known for the last 500 years. But here's where it gets interesting. Everything I've said to this point, you could say, applies to what we could call initial justification. And remember, initial justification was the great concern of the Reformers. It was Luther's great question. How can I get justified here and now? Can God accept me even while I'm still a sinner? But there's another question that has to be asked, and that is the question about the final judgment. What of that final judgment? Is there a final justification at the last day? Is Rome right to see justification as something that finally happens at the last day? And I would say yes. And in fact, I would say it's not only Rome that has spoken this. This is actually something that is quite grounded in the Reformed tradition. And if I have time, I'll bring that out for you. But, of course, Rome's main concern was with the final justification, with the final judgment. Here's what I want you to see. There are passages that describe our justification as a future, still anticipated event. We are already justified, but we are not yet justified. We're already justified in one sense, but there is a further phase of our justification still to come. That doesn't make justification into a process. You know, if I say I've already been to court once and I was justified and I've got another court date coming up 2 months from now and I'm going to be justified then as well, that doesn't turn those verdicts that are rendered into any kind of process. But we do enter into God's law court more than once, you could say. We enter into God's law court at our conversion, when we first come to faith, in our baptism, and God declares us righteous. But we will stand before his judgment seat again at the last day. And the question is, what will happen then? What are the possible outcomes? Well, again, there are passages, just as there are passages that clearly speak of justification in the past tense, we've already been justified when we first put our trust in Christ. There are also passages that speak of a justification yet to come. They don't always use that precise language, but at least the conceptual apparatus is there. But I spoke at the beginning of the overarching structure of the New Testament, or really we could just say of redemptive history as a whole, of biblical theology as a whole, the architecture of redemptive history, the structure of redemptive history. For lack of better categories, theologians have talked about the already and the not yet, and I think there's something to that. And so if you think about this in terms of the already and the not yet, you see how this cuts across the soteriology of the new covenant. So, for example, Colossians 3 and Ephesians 2 talk about how we are already raised in Christ. We're already resurrected in Christ, but you could also say we are yet to be raised in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, there's a further resurrection still to come. We've already been, in some way, spiritually raised with Christ, but there's a final bodily resurrection still to come. The resurrection is already and not yet. Paul does the same thing with adoption. He can talk about adoption as something that's already happened, but he can also talk about adoption as something still to come. You can do this with the word salvation itself. We've already been saved, and yet salvation is also held out as something that happens in the future. We're already saved, we're not yet saved, and you have to delineate then the senses in which that is true. Of course, maybe the ultimate example of this is Christ himself. There's a first coming of Christ and a final coming of Christ. The all of redemptive history unfolds in this way. There's a first coming of Christ and a final coming of Christ. He's already come, but he's not yet come. My point here is that justification partakes of this same structure. And it is clear that there is a final judgment according to works for everybody. It's a universal judgment. And so you've got passages like Matthew 25. I take that as a final judgment passage. It's that sheep and goats passage. How are the sheep and the goats separated? Well, it's very, very clear. The criteria of judgment is works. The sheep and the goats are separated. They're divided according to the works they have done or not done. And Jesus says there, the sheep are identified by the good works they've done, the deeds of kindness and mercy, that those deeds are done even done to the least of these. It's as though they were done towards Jesus himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, Paul talks about how we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says, we make it our aim to please God, for we know we will have to give an account for the deeds done in the body before the judgment seat of Christ. He wants to please God in the here and now because he's going to have to stand before God and give an account for the deeds done in this life. And it's clearly there in that context a judgment that will be rendered according to works. And because that future judgment according to works is coming, that shapes the way Paul lives in the present, what the overarching desire of his life is, to please God. Jesus talked about this in John chapter 5. He spoke of the resurrection of those who have done good to eternal life and of those who have done evil to eternal death. So it's what you've done, how you've lived. Doing good leads to the resurrection of life. Doing evil leads to resurrection. It's a resurrection of death, basically. Let me actually read that because I'm kind of butchering it. But in John 5, I'll pick up in verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So see, if it's a resurrection to condemnation for those who have done evil, and a resurrection to life for those who have done good, here life is the opposite of condemnation, but we've already said, and all Protestants know, justification is really the opposite of condemnation. So that resurrection to life is a resurrection to justification. It's speaking there of a final justification. Galatians 6 does not specifically use the terminology of justification, but again, I think it's very similar and it fits with this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And he goes on from there. But I think it's especially that those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption, death, basically, condemnation. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And I think that's talking about the resurrection to life. I think it's really talking about God's final approval declared over the lives of those who have lived in the Spirit, those who have walked in the Spirit. Back up in Galatians, there's really two key texts here that I would really call your attention to, Galatians 5 and Romans 2. Galatians 5, 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Very interesting here. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That could also be read, we eagerly wait for the hope of justification by faith. See, Paul, all throughout this letter, has talked about justification as something that's already happened. You go back to chapter 2, you see that. But here he talks about it as a future hope. It's something we wait for, something we hope for. There's a justification by faith still to come. And note other places where justification is said to be by deeds at the last day. Here it's said to be by faith. And it would be interesting to work out the relationship there. What does that say about the relationship of faith to deeds? And when the final judgment is according to works, there's a deeper sense in which it is a judgment, you could say, according to faith. Because those deeds of righteousness that we do flow out of our faith. So ultimately, even at the last day, if we're judged according to our works, even if it's a favorable judgment, you could still say it's a justification by faith in the deepest sense. We'll be justified by faith even at the last day, even when our works are judged. But this is also interesting. Then you look at verse 6. Circumcision and uncircumcision don't avail anything. It's not going to matter at the last day whether you were circumcised or uncircumcised. That's not what God's going to be looking at. But it's faith working through love. See, what is the kind of faith that will justify at the last day? It's a faith that in this life has worked itself out in deeds of love. Justifying faith is a working faith. But see, it's not just that we're justified by faith at the beginning of the Christian life, and then we start to do deeds of love, and then that's it. There's going to be a final justification that we still wait for and hope for at the last day, when we hope that, when we hope and expect our deeds, our works, to be declared righteous as well. And then Romans chapter 2, the whole chapter would be relevant here, and I'll talk about other bits and pieces of it in a few minutes, but Romans 2:13, I just want you to notice this. Paul says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." The whole context of this chapter, Romans chapter 2, is the final judgment, especially the first 16 or so verses, are all about the final judgment. So this is looking ahead to the final judgment. Who's going to be justified at the last day? Not those who have merely been the hearers of the law. That's obviously coded language for the Jewish people who hear the law regularly. But it's not the hearers of the law who will be justified at the last day. It is the doers of the law who will be justified. And the fact that it's will be, it's future tense, it's pointing to that final judgment. Again, the whole passage is about the last day. And there's a lot of commentators, and I think that that those who read it this way are right. They see the doers of the law here not as an empty set. This is not hypothetical, but this is actually talking about especially Gentile Christians who have the Holy Spirit, who live in the new covenant, and who obey the law in the power that God's Spirit gives them. And again, I don't have time to tease all that out. There's a great article by N.T. Wright where he talks about this. Cranfield talks about this. Jim Jordan has a place where he talks about this. He actually sees it as probably a reference to Old Covenant God-fearing Gentiles, if I remember right. I think it's more likely referring to New Covenant Gentile believers. But if you take the whole chapter, especially by the time you get to the end of it, I think you can see that's what's going on here. And that is to Israel's shame, that those who do not have the law by nature, that is by birth, by culture, in virtue of their ethnicity, those who don't have the law by nature, do the things of the law by faith and by the power of God's Spirit. And that is to the shame of the Jewish people, the Old Covenant people of God. But the key thing there, note that future tense. Romans 2 is clearly pointing to a final judgment. And what will be the criterion of that judgment? Works. Those who have done the law, those who are doers of the law, will be justified. There are two possible outcomes in that final justification. That final judgment. Condemnation or justification. Final judgment, two possible outcomes. You're either condemned according to your works or justified according to your works. And for those who would say, well, doers of the law, nobody does the law perfectly. Yes, that's true. But there's good reason to think that that's not what Paul's talking about. You've got a lot of passages that do talk about God's people as fulfilling the law. Paul talks about that in Romans 13. Fulfilling the law. He talks about in Romans 8, 1-4, that those who have the Spirit, that God has given us His Spirit to do in us what the law could not do. He says in Romans 8, 4, the Spirit has come and Christ has come in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So there you have it. Also, you've got passages like Luke 1:6 that it's actually talking there about a couple of saints still living under the old covenant, Zacharias and Elizabeth, but it says they were both righteous before God. And how is that righteousness unfolded? How is it explicated? Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were law keepers in a certain sense. In one sense, the law does require absolute perfection, and we are all lawbreakers in that sense. Nobody's a doer of the law in that sense. But there are a lot of biblical contexts where it's a covenantal context. And in that context, we can be said to be doers of the law. By faith and by the power of God's Spirit, we fulfill the law, our obedience, our evangelical obedience, is a form of law-keeping, even if it's not absolutely sinlessly perfect, which obviously it's not. Now, there are a lot of things here that we need to say about these deeds. If we're going to be justified according to our deeds at the last day, a lot of things we could say about these deeds. These works must be understood as the works of faith. They flow out of faith. James 2, of course, talks about that relationship between works and faith. They must be understood as the fruit of the Spirit. They're not works that we do in our own power, in our own strength. It's the Spirit who empowers these works. And so even whatever effort we put forth towards pleasing God and living obediently comes from God's Spirit. A lot of things we could say here about the deeds, but let me mention this because I know this scenario where there are questions. This whole notion of an already and a not yet understanding of justification, of a double justification, this is a view that does have precedent in church history. Perhaps you're familiar with the Regensburg Colloquy. Very interesting gathering. This is before the Council of Trent. This brought together some Protestant leaders, some leaders in the Reformation. Luther was still alive at this point. And I won't go into all the historical details, but it's a fascinating gathering. You had some leading Roman Catholic theologians and some leading Protestant theologians come together at Regensburg, and they began to hash out their doctrinal differences, and they actually arrived at a mutually agreed upon doctrine of justification, and it was this kind of double righteousness, this double justification, an initial doctrine of justification and a final justification, an initial justification and a final justification. The colloquy sadly broke down for other reasons. There were other areas where they could not reach agreement. And then for political reasons, it broke down. And then, of course, after the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic position hardened against the Protestants. The Protestants themselves hardened with the movement into scholasticism, and the differences were really sort of set in stone. But early on, there were a number of Protestant reformers who formulated the doctrine of justification in this double way. They talked about a double justification or a double righteousness. You see this in Martin Bucer. Bucer very clearly taught this. In fact, it's pretty well known that Bucer taught this doctrine of justification. John Calvin, I think you could argue, taught this kind of doctrine of justification, a double justification. Calvin talked about a justification by faith of our persons, and then he went on to say, and our works are justified by faith as well. After our persons have been justified by faith, our works can be justified by faith as well. What he means by that is once God has accepted you by faith in Christ, God can accept your works in Christ as well, and approve of those works and declare you righteous according to those works. And of course, that built into all of that is the understanding that Christ covers and forgives whatever shortcomings those works have. He continually intercedes for us to cover over the shortcomings of those works. But God really does accept our works by faith, because by faith we're in Christ, and in Christ not only our persons, but our works are acceptable to God as well. You see this, I've actually got a paper coming out. It was in a book that should have already been published, but it's going to be published one of these days. And it talks about this very extensively. It's called The Reformed Doctrine of Justification by Works is the name of the paper, and it's basically a historical survey. And it goes from Calvin and Bucer all the way through that early Reformed period. It talks about some Puritans. And then you kind of see the doctrine, this doctrine get obscured, and it sort of falls by the wayside, and then I think today it's making a comeback for reasons that maybe we can get into at the end. But it's mostly just quotations with a little bit of my analysis thrown in. It's there in the Reformed tradition. Just a few examples of this. Jonathan Edwards says, even after conversion, the sentence of justification, in a sense, remains still to be passed, and man remains still in a state of probation for heaven. That's not the Edwards a lot of people know, but that's from one of his miscellanies, Miscellany 847. He talks about a justification still to come after our conversion. Benedict Pictet, I'm not sure if that's exactly how you say his name, but this is Francis Turretin's nephew, and he was a minister, a pastor in Geneva. He talks about a double justification in these terms. He says, we have spoken of the justification of man as a sinner. We must now speak of his justification as a righteous man. So God declares the sinner righteous by faith alone at the beginning of the Christian life, but at the end, he declares the righteous man righteous. says, this is a justification by works, even in the sight of God as well as of men. And of this James speaks when he declares that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. In the first justification, God imputes the righteousness of Christ. In the second, he pronounces judgment from the gift of holiness bestowed upon us. Both these justifications the believer obtains, and therefore it is true that by works he is justified and not by faith only. He goes on, there's a whole lot more there, but let me give you a couple other examples here. Herman Witsius, he says, the last justification is at the last day, which is therefore called the day of judgment, Matthew 12:36, when the elect shall be publicly justified and in the view of the whole world declared heirs of eternal life. Christ the judge will pronounce two things concerning his elect. First, that they are truly pious, righteous, and holy. So he will pronounce us righteous. We are truly righteous. And so far, this justification will differ from the former justification, that is, our initial justification, for by that justification, the ungodly will be justified. So, there you have it, a double justification. And he goes on, too, to talk about how God will judge us at the last day. He says at the last day, there will be grace mixed with justice. It'll be a gracious judgment. We could go on again. That, I hope that paper will be published soon. As I said, it should have already been published. But one other note here. The Westminster Standards actually, I think, have a doctrine of future justification. And again, it's not spelled out perhaps as fully as we would, as we could wish. But they ask this question. This is in the Shorter Catechism, question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And it includes Matthew 25:23 as a proof text there where God says, the judge says to his people, well done, good and faithful servant. And also Matthew 10:32. This is what I want you to notice. This is benefits we receive from Christ at the resurrection. We will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. It's not just that God's going to say, well, I already acquitted you back, you know, during your life when you first believed in me. It's that at the resurrection there is another acquittal, a second acquittal, if you will. We will be acquitted in the day of judgment. It's not just acknowledging that we were already acquitted back during our life when we first came to faith, but in the day of judgment, it says, we will be acquitted. That is future justification. And I think the fact that Matthew 25:23 is cited as a proof text is very, very crucial to this whole discussion. Again, perhaps we can come back in a few minutes and talk about this. Another way of thinking about this, really maybe the best paradigm, the best test case, of course, is Abraham. Abraham is constantly brought into the discussion about justification in Paul and in James, and I think it's very obvious Abraham was justified more than once in his life. In Romans chapter 4, Paul speaks of what I would call here Abraham's initial justification. It's a little bit more complex than that, because the text that Paul cites from Genesis doesn't come at the very beginning of Abraham's Christian life. But I'm not going to go into all the complexities of that. But what Paul says in Romans 4 is that Abraham was justified even as a sinner and even as an uncircumcised man. And Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith. Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith at the beginning. Go to James 2. What does James say? James 2, of course, is the passage that says we're not justified by faith alone, but also by our deeds. I don't think it's talking about initial justification. It may not be talking about final justification at the last day either, because it's talking about justifications that took place in the lives of believers, but these were believers who are already initially justified, so it's a further justification. So I think it points to, in the broader context of James 2, it points to our final justification according to works. And there it takes Genesis 22, where Abraham went and offered up his son Isaac, and it says there that Abraham was justified by what he did. In fact, his faith was completed or perfected by his deeds, by his works. So what's the picture you get of justification from the life of Abraham? Abraham is initially justified by faith alone. Genesis 15, Romans 4. Later on, at the end, Abraham is justified not by faith alone, but by works. James 2, Genesis 22. So you see, there's that whole paradigm right there in the life of Abraham in the New Testament. What I'm doing is gathering up all that data, putting it together in a doctrine of justification. One note about James 2, I've seen some Reformed exegetes, you know, it's typical for Protestants to really struggle with that passage, whereas Roman Catholics, of course, are really drawn to that passage and like to point to James and say, look, the one place that the Bible talks about faith alone, it's to deny that justification is by faith alone. I think it's very clear when Paul talks about justification apart from works in Romans 3 and 4, Luther, I think, was entirely justified, if I can use that language, in translating Romans 3:28, inserting the word alone there, because that's certainly the sense of the text. But what about James 2? Some Reformed commentators have said, well, what's really going on here is Abraham, and Rahab is the other example used there, they're proving their justification by their deeds and proving their faith by their deeds. But it is impossible to make the text say that. I would agree they're proving their faith by their deeds. And you could even in some sense say they're proving their justified status by their deeds. But the justification spoken of in James chapter 2 is a justification that comes after the deeds have been done. There's an initial justification before any deeds are done. There's another justification that comes after deeds have been done. That's clear. That's the inescapable force of the text in James chapter 2. And the Roman Catholics have got that right. And a lot of Protestant commentators have finagled with the text there, I think, to make it fit with their theological system. And what I want to show you here is there's no reason to do that. Now, what can we say theologically about this future justification? Again, I've written about this extensively. If you want to look at this, I've got two essays in a book edited by Andrew Sandlin called A Faith is Never Alone. The first essay in that book basically sketches out what I did in the first part of my talk and talks about that initial justification, the picture that we get. Then the last essay that I have in that book deals with future justification, final justification, and it deals with these kinds of issues. And I spell out more fully there how we should understand this theologically. Let me just point a couple things out. First, our future justification presupposes our initial justification. Our future justification is not a change in status the way that our initial justification is. Our initial justification is greater and more foundational in the sense that that is our transition from wrath to grace, from a status of condemnation to a status of righteousness, from a status of being condemned to a status of being acquitted. That's the greater justification, there's no question. Final justification presupposes that and rests upon it, rests upon that foundation. So our forgiveness of sins and the new status we already have in Christ are necessary aspects of that final justification. Without them, we would not be justified according to our deeds. Another way to think about this, to maybe more closely integrate initial and final justification, is to say really there's just one justification. One justification with two phases or two aspects. I think the real question that Protestants have, and this is why we struggle here, in a way that Roman Catholics have not, and again, we can maybe take some time later on to flesh out why that is, but I think the real question that Protestants have, and as I have talked about this, this is the issue that comes up, is Protestants want to know, well, how can our works justify us in God's sight at the end, because our works are always in this life still stained with sin, and so how can God really be pleased with anything that we do in this life? You see that? That's really the Protestant dilemma is, we say, okay, initial justification is apart from works because all our works really before we come to Jesus are sinful. But after I become a Christian, I'm still a sinner and my works are all still stained with sin. So how can there be a final judgment according to works when my works are still messed up? They're still not what they should be. They're not really good works in the purest sense. Well, let me say something about that. And this may be my one original, or really maybe I should just say quasi-original contribution to the discussion. I don't know for sure that I came up with this all on my own. I don't think I did, but I don't know anybody else who's put it quite like this either. But this is how I want to put it. I want you to see how Trinitarian this is. Our initial justification is based on the Father's approval of the Son's work for us. Our final justification is based on the Father's approval of the Spirit's work in us. You see that? Initial justification is based on the Father's approval of the Son's work for us. In raising Jesus from the dead, he puts his stamp of approval on all that Jesus did for us, and that is our justification. At the last day, when God inspects our works, he's really looking at the work of his Spirit in us. And he's not going to say, oh, well, you know, the work of my Spirit just isn't good enough in you. Thankfully, you've got Jesus. His work is good enough. But the work of my Spirit, I'm not pleased with that. That's not good enough for me. No, he will be pleased with the work of his Spirit in us. He will approve of it. In fact, he will praise it at the last day. Augustine talked about how when God crowns our works, he's really just crowning his own grace. He's approving of his own work in us. And that is exactly right. That is what's happening at the last day. So initial justification is based on Christ's work for us. Final justification is according to the Spirit's work in us. And this leads me to a concluding pastoral point. Since I am a pastor, this is what I'm most concerned about. Some Christians, especially Protestants, have been trained to think that there really are no good works, that nothing we do can ever be considered good. Nothing we do is good enough for God. They say our works are all just filthy rags, which I think is a real misuse of a passage out of Isaiah 64. They'll talk about the Christian as though he is still totally depraved. And so therefore there's nothing he can do that would ever be pleasing to God. It is true. We should always confess about ourselves that we are unprofitable servants. That's true. That's what we should always say about ourselves. But it's also true that God's people need to hear the words of God to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Both of those declarations are biblical. Our declaration about ourselves, we're unprofitable servants. We're not claiming credit or merit in any way. We know we can't earn anything. We're unprofitable in that way. But at the same time, God says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. He really does approve of our works. And he approves of them because, really, they're the works of his Spirit in us. So we need to know, this really gets to the pastoral point, we need to know that the Father is pleased with our efforts to obey. Even our imperfect, sin-stained efforts to obey are really pleasing to God. God really finds pleasure in our obedience. He really takes pleasure in our obedience. Your good works really are good. They're really valued by God. They really meet with his approval and with his praise. He really will declare you righteous according to your righteousness, according to your deeds at the last day. Now you can go back and look at what the Westminster Confession says about good deeds, or what Calvin says. What is lacking in our deeds is covered by the blood and intercession of Christ. God is judging us as a loving and merciful Father in the context of this Father-Son relationship. That's the context for the judgment. But just as a father, there's several illustrations of this we could use. One is, think about when parents bring a baby home from the hospital. They accept that child totally apart from that child doing any works. It is a workless acceptance. But as that child grows, in any kind of normal circumstance, the parents expect obedience, they expect maturation, they expect the child to be growing in other ways, not just physically. And if that child's going to continue to meet with his parents' approval, there has to be this growth and this maturation. If the child wants to continue to hear those words of praise and approval from his parents, well done, good and faithful child, he's going to have to grow in obedience. And it's the same in our relationship with God. Our initial acceptance with God is unconditional. God accepts us unconditionally. But over time, God expects us to grow and to mature and to advance in righteousness and in obedience. And if we don't, Well, God has some pretty harsh warnings in his word for us. But if we do, we can know that we will meet with God's approval at the last day. But this is, again, the key thing. We need to know that God approves of our works. It's just like, you know, if you have a child who does a stick figure drawing, and that's in an age-appropriate kind of way. In one sense, you know, a parent might look at that and say, oh, this is terrible. You know, this is never up to the standards of Rembrandt, you know, or some other great painter. On the other hand, I mean, if a parent only did that, I think we'd say that there's a problem with that parent. A parent ordinarily is going to take delight in that work because it's the work of his own child. And it represents the growth of the child, the maturation of the child. He's pleased with the work of his child. Yeah, that you could critique it and fault it in all kinds of ways. It could have been better. But it really brings pleasure to the parent. I mean, I've been in a lot of homes where I've seen some pretty ugly stick figure drawings hanging up on the refrigerator. You know, and the parent just smiles every time he looks at it because it's his child. And that's how God sees us. We are his children. And he's really pleased even with our baby steps of obedience, even with our stick figure pictures of obedience. He's really pleased. Paul says, again, 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim to please God. You might say, well, that's foolish. We can never do anything to please God. What's Paul talking about? Well, no, Paul got it right. We should seek to please God, and that's because we can. Michael Bird's got a great line. He says, this is actually my own take on it. I don't think he says it exactly this way, but the gist of it is from him. He says, Paul's pessimism about humanity is only matched by his optimism about the Spirit. His anthropological pessimism is only matched by his pneumatological optimism. The only thing greater than human sin is the power of God's Spirit to make us righteous, to make us godly, to make us obedient. Byrd says that for Paul, we're not so much sinners saved by grace as we are saints who still sin, who still struggle with sin. Sometimes we just say, oh, I'm a sinner saved by grace, and there's no sense whatsoever of transformation or growth. It's just God forgives me and that's it. But that's not the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. God does more than forgive us. He also renews us and transforms us. And we've got to keep that in view. And that is why a final justification by works or according to works is possible. I don't know about the language by works, because that some people would take that to mean, no, well, then works are just doing the same thing that faith does, or works are meritorious. That's not the case. At the same time, I think it's possible to be overly precise about those prepositions and those formulations, more precise than Scripture itself. But it probably is best to speak of a final justification according to works. But what all this means is that the final judgment according to works is nothing to fear. And I think that's really the cash value of understanding this, that we can live knowing we have our Father's smile, not just because he's declared us righteous in Christ, but because his Spirit is at work in us, not because we've already been justified, but also because we will be justified at the last day. We can know the Father's pleasure in the present. We can know that we will receive his declaration of approval and praise and justification at the end. And there's great, I wish I had time to read some quotations. I've got a great one from Calvin where he talks about the comfort that this is to the saints. So we continually cheer the saints by reminding them that God accepts their deeds, that God is pleased with their deeds. But I want to point you to some biblical passages as we begin to wrap this up. Ecclesiastes 9:7. I think the whole book of Ecclesiastes is basically about what it means to live by faith. It says, the wise man says in 9:7, the preacher says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. See, that sounds counterintuitive for a Protestant. We're so used to saying, well, God never accepts our works, and that's why we have to be justified by faith. But for the man who has already been justified by faith, God has accepted your person. And because he has accepted your person, he now accepts your works. He's accepted your person in Christ, and now he accepts your works in Christ as well. And that's important for us to know. Psalm 7, very interesting. You can read that one on your own. There the psalmist actually asks God to come and judge him according to his works, and he expects a favorable judgment there. He's not afraid of a judgment of his works. He's asking for it, and he clearly expects to be acquitted, to be vindicated, to be justified in that. Romans 2, I already read from Romans 2, but there's some other interesting stuff in Romans 2 that needs to be pointed out. Romans 2:16. Listen to this. He speaks of that day when God will judge the secrets of men, so he'll judge our works, even our secret works and thoughts, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. A judgment according to works is part of the gospel. See, for some Protestants, that's very counterintuitive. We think of judgment according to works as opposed to the gospel. But Paul says it's according to his gospel. It's part of his gospel proclamation. And so you have to ask, well, how can a judgment of works be good news? And then I think you have to get into, well, it's because really our works are the works of God's Spirit in us. And God's going to be, he's going to declare his approval and his pleasure in the work of his Spirit in us at the last day. And it's because we're in Christ, and just as our persons are accepted in Christ apart from works, now that we're in Christ and accepted, God can accept our works as well, because Christ makes up for whatever is lacking in those works. But it's also interesting, if you go back to Romans 2:6, he talks here about the righteous judgment of God. And he says, God will render to each one according to his deeds. So there's your judgment according to deeds. But that's actually a quotation from Psalm 62. Now, this is what's interesting. If you go back and you get Psalm 62 in its original context, 62:12, let me read the whole verse. And remember, when Paul quotes from the Old Testament, whenever the Old Testament's quoted, it drags with it its context. They wouldn't necessarily quote the whole context, but it comes with it, because they're not quoting Scripture out of context. 62:12. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Why? For you render to each one according to his work. To you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. It is merciful for God to judge us according to his works. Again, that sounds very, maybe that doesn't sound so counterintuitive to a Roman Catholic, but it does sound very counterintuitive to a Protestant. But that's biblical language, biblical way of speaking that we need to recover. And I think hopefully what I'm doing here is showing you theologically how we can do that, and that actually the earliest reformers had that. They understood this. James 2, of course, again, that passage that's all about faith, works, and justification, not by faith alone, but also by works. But what's interesting is the lead-in verse. I think this is one of those places where the a lot of Bibles sort of break up the text into different sections, and a new section starts at verse 14, but really verse 13, I think, goes with everything that comes after and sets the context for it. What James talks about is a judgment with mercy, that God will judge those who show mercy in a merciful way. You want to be judged with mercy at the last day, show mercy in the present. And, of course, a judgment of mercy, you can see in a merciful judgment how our works would meet with God's favor, all that God's mercy means in terms of forgiveness and covering our shortcomings. But James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, how does mercy triumph over judgment? Is that talking about God's mercy or our mercy? Well, I think really it's both. We show mercy, and therefore we are judged mercifully at the last day, and that mercy triumphs over judgment. It's, of course, very analogous to what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer and elsewhere, forgive us as we forgive others. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If you want to have your sins forgiven, you need to be a forgiving person towards others when they sin against you. If you want to be judged with mercy at the last day, you need to show mercy to others in the present. But God will judge the merciful with mercy at the last day. He's not going to judge us in the strictest possible way. He'll judge his people according to a merciful standard. Other passages that speak to this. Psalm 90, verse 17, the Psalm of Moses, says that God will establish our works forever. The works of our hands will be established forever. What does that mean for our works to be established? Shouldn't our works be burned up in the judgment? Well, the answer is no. God is going to establish the works of his people forever. Those works are accepted by him. Revelation 14, it talks about those who die in Christ, those who die in the Lord. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. See, the works of those who die in the Lord are not going to be just burned up as splendid sins, but their works follow them. So you can see our works have eternal value before God. This whole notion that God accepts our works, I think what I've how I've developed this is not exactly what Roman Catholics have been getting after with their doctrine of justification as a process. But I do think that this deals with the fundamental Roman Catholic concern that we must not only have our sins remitted, but we must also be transformed. We must actually be made righteous. So, I don't want to retrace all my steps and summarize everything, but basically what do we have here? We have initial justification by faith alone, final justification according to works, and what happens in between? The work of the Spirit, what Paul calls the obedience of faith. There's growth, there's transformation, there's maturation. It is that obedience of faith that leads to our final justification according to works. Our initial justification is based on Christ's work for us. Our final justification is based on the Spirit's work in us. And of course, that Spirit's work in us presupposes Christ's work outside of us and for us. And it's union with Christ, I think, that holds all of that together. But that's basically what we have here. One last thought. I think the best illustration I've come across of what happens to our works at the last day is maybe J.R.R. Tolkien, obviously a Roman Catholic, Tolkien's story, Leif by Nigel. You have Nigel, who is an artist, and he's working on what will be his masterpiece, his magnum opus, his life's great work. It's going to be a painting of a tree with a forest in the background off in the distance. However, he can only get one leaf done because he keeps getting interrupted by mundane chores, and he has to help his needy neighbor, a lame man named Parrish, which I think every pastor can get a kick out of the fact that his work is constantly interrupted by a man named Parrish. But Parrish is this lame man. He's got a sick wife, and he constantly needs Nigel's help. And Nigel leaves his painting and goes to help Parrish. Well, finally, the time comes for Nigel to die. And all he's gotten to do is work on one leaf of what was supposed to be this great masterpiece with a tree and the whole forest. But when he enters into the afterworld, the afterlife, what does he find? He enters into the completed painting. The tree and the forest are a finished work now, and not just as a painting, but actually in three dimensions. It's his work perfected and glorified. His vision is finally realized in the fullest sense. God has approved of his meager and imperfect works. God has filled up what was lacking in his works. God has glorified and perfected his works. And in fact, this forest now becomes known as Nigel's Parrish, because Parrish gets there and they work in it together, and it's this beautiful picture at the end, really, of the new creation and how our works in this life, in this world, contribute to that new creation. It's not just a Roman Catholic theme, though. If you look at scholars like N.T. Wright, a lot of the Dutch Reform, they have developed this as well. And I think it's a very important pastoral point. I've heard too many Protestants only think of works, even for believers, in this negative sense. And if you do try to make it your aim to please God, well, then you must be at heart really a legalist. That's not the Bible's way of viewing it at all. And I think this paradigm that I've laid out for you, with an initial justification by faith alone and a final justification according to works, integrates the main Protestant concern that even in the present, even while we're still sinners, we would know that we're righteous, we would know that our sins are forgiven, we would know that our persons are accepted. But I think it also deals very biblically with the Roman Catholic concern that, I would say that our works don't have merit because they're not produced by our own effort, but that they do have value, they do have significance, they do have worth in God's sight, and our works do stand. They stand the test of God's judgment because really God works our works in us. They're really the works of God's Spirit. So I hope that helps answer some of the questions that have been raised and show you perhaps a way that the church as a whole could move towards a more biblical understanding of justification. Again, what I've said here, I think, is basically rooted in the Reformed tradition and the early reformers and also contemporary Reformed scholarship. Like I said, I think it incorporates those original Protestant concerns and also takes seriously the Roman Catholic concerns. It's a way of staying Protestant, staying Reformed, but also admitting that the Catholics had and have a point that needs to be listened to. All right, well, I've gone on for far too long as it is. Let me stop there, and we can see if there are any questions.